hope. Let's open in prayer.
Oh, Father in heaven, fill our hearts with wonder as we contemplate your works, oh Lord. And give us grace to do this, to do our study in a way that honors you and keeps your commands and even honors our brothers and sisters across the world, many of whom disagree on this point. Help us to do this with grace and wisdom, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, good morning, good morning. I'm going to close this so I don't leach sound into this. Okay, here we are, Creation Science, week 2. Again, the roadmap really quickly is we got 7 weeks. This is the second week. Last week, an introduction. We looked at the trial of Galileo and saw some, you know, typically the big kind of spoiler is that the narrative that I heard all my life and that we usually are presented with from Galileo's life is very inaccurate. He was doing preliminary work. His theory was sort of reviving the old Copernican idea and re-proposing it, but his overall model was very flawed, and so it drew opposition from the scientists of his day. Many of the scientists of his day opposed him, so the consensus of his day rejected it. And because of the context where he lived in Italy, he had to receive approval to print his work from the church authorities. We call that the Counter-Reformation. So we looked at all of this. He was initially granted permission to print, but he was given strict warnings not to print things that were heretical, to use only proposals, hypotheses. And he seemed to push the limit there, and so he was called on the carpet for that. His views were examined in a church context, first examined, and then eventually he was brought up on a church trial for seeming to violate that agreement for printing. He was punished for doing this. In the last years of his life, he was put on house arrest. So he was punished harshly. I'm not condoning that, but he lived in a large villa outside of Florence, Italy. He continued to publish and was granted permission, allowed to continue to work and then publish his magnum opus in the final years of his life. He was never excommunicated. He was never tortured. He was certainly never sent to a dungeon or any of that. So a lot of the popular narrative is wrong. But we saw that the main issue there is the trial of Galileo was really about the interpretation of Scripture, that his proposal that we should take seriously the idea that the sun was at the center and around it orbited everything. Again, his view is very rustic. There were perfect circles, and the stars orbited. Everything orbited the sun. But that the earth moved and the sun was the center, that was a debate about Scripture and how to interpret Scripture on this matter. And we saw that you can make, from Scripture, you can make a really compelling case that Augustine's views were heretical, were wrong. It's possible. So we tried to get a sense of, well where's the error there? I'm sorry, I think I said Augustine. Galileo's views. Galileo maintained the entire time, you all are misusing Scripture. He was a devout churchman, and he was devoted to Scripture as God's word. But his defense, his entire defense was, you're misusing Scripture. And so we looked at, how does this happen, the misuse of Scripture? Really, the punchline is, we are approaching Scripture with a specific question in our mind. But the Scriptures we're pointing to weren't necessarily written to answer our question. That's where we get. So we looked at, for instance, we looked at the idea of, Tony brought up accommodation, right? The way that God's word is given to us a lot of times is in language that Calvin calls accommodated language. Language for us in a general sense. I think, Miss Julie, you brought up the idea of perspective. It's written from a certain perspective. And if we, again, if we approach with our particular question in mind, and that scripture isn't written to give us the answer to that question, but we force it to be the answer to that question, that's where the friction comes in. That's where the problems are. Okay, well, we looked at all of these ideas. Today, I'd like to look at the views of creation and scripture. Okay, I'd like us, I know that's a hard to read, but I'd like us just to keep it, to keep the juices flowing on a slow, gray Sunday morning. Let's read responsively here. So I'll read verse 1, and if you would read verse 2, and we'll go back and forth alternating verses here, just for the first 8 verses of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the dark.
God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day.
Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from
the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so.
And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning
were the second day. Okay, so very familiar passage. This is the first two of the 6 days of creation, plus the seventh day for rest. And if many of you I know are familiar with this issue and debate, it really all centers around this wonderful Hebrew word, yom. We just celebrated in the community. If you have Jewish friends, they just celebrated a few weeks ago Yom Kippur, right? Day. Yom means day. Day of Atonement is Yom Kippur. So I'd like to consider today, do a deep dive on this word, yom, which is almost always translated as day. And it's a great equivalent for our English word, day. Our English word, day, the majority of the time, typically means day. We typically mean 24 hours, the normal course of a day. Sometimes we use it as it's used there. We just read an instance where the light was called day. So sometimes we use it in that sense, where we mean it the daytime. You know, we typically would say daytime, but you could also use it that way. Was it day or night? We don't necessarily mean the full course of 24 hours, so to speak. But we also have a much longer sort of figurative, undefined use of the word in English, day. You know, I mean, how many times? The older you get, the more you use that phrase, back in my day, right? And we don't simply mean one day. We mean a long course of time. We mean sort of my age, that span of time that I remember as a child, my generation, maybe. So yom matches that, what they call the semantic range. In Hebrew, the usages sort of match that. Clearly, the majority use is day, like we mean a day. But there are some alternate meanings, some other definitions there. The specific debate here is when Genesis refers to day, uses that word, yom, in the creation account, what's in view? So today we're going to do an analytical dive, a deep dive and analysis of this word here, day. We'll start with different forms of the word. So we've looked at the word in general. Okay, we see its semantic range. It doesn't help us all that much because that's what the debate is, which one of these definitions best matches the use here in Genesis 1. So let's look at some other uses. We'll start with the plural use. Scripture not only refers to each day individually in creation, but it also recaps later on and refers to the days of creation, particularly six days, that God created heaven and earth in 6 days. Can you think of any place in Scripture where this comes up? There you go. Thanks, Andy. Exodus 20. God is giving the Ten Commands there. And then, of course, the commands are repeated later on. And when the Sabbath command is given, we're told in Exodus that the Sabbath is based on God's creating. For in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, I think I've got that up here. Yeah, here we go. 6 days, Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Okay, so here's one example. There are a few more. And in Hebrew, you make it plural by adding that im ending, so it's not just yom, it becomes yamim. Dr. Robert Raymond is a great professor. He's written a bunch of books, but a big, thick, systematic theology, and he's done an analysis, and I'll rely on his analysis here. He's crunched all of the numbers. So Dr. Raymond says there are 858 occurrences of yamim. That's plural the plural for days in the Old Testament. Dr. Raymond says zero out of 858 plural uses mean long periods of time. That's debated. Some scholars will say, no, wait, there's this verse in like Habakkuk where it could mean that. So there might be one or two. Out of 858 occurrences, it seems like none mean long periods of time. But there could be a couple that are debatable. But you see the point. By far and away, when a statement is made using the word in plural, days, it strongly suggests, almost exclusively suggests, this means days in the normal sense of the word, like we would use days, not in the figurative sense. And again, especially here, it's recapping. So it's in a different place in the Bible, and it's summarizing what we're thinking. You know, the debate is, well, these days are figurative. Well, it's now standing outside of that and pointing back to it and using the term days plural. But every time that summary form is used, it seems to be literal. Okay, next. Not only do we have the word day used, but we have the word day accompanied by a number. So there are two ways that this can work in Scripture. The first is if the word yom or day is attached to some number in a general way, such as, 3 days later, the fish vomited Jonah out on land. We've got the word days there and three days later. Or our Lord fasted for 40 days. 40 days he went without food and drink. Okay, so again, we just have a number generated there, 40, and attached to the word days. These are called the cardinal uses, because they're day or days attached to a number. But you can get even more specific than this. Scholars get even more, narrow, because you can also have numbers that appear in a sequence, so in a counting order. And of course, that's what we have in Genesis. We don't just have a number attached to the word day. We have an order, a sequence. Day one, we read the first two. Day two, day three, all the way up. These are called ordinal. And Dr. Raymond reports there are 476 cases of either cardinal or ordinal numbers attached to the word yom or yamim. And there are zero instances of a figurative use here. Again, there are one or two that are contested that might be figurative. Okay, but it's the overwhelming majority of the time when a number is attached to the word day, it's literal. It's just a very straightforward reading. Of course, there's another way to think about this, and that is what's not said. It's interesting, kind of difficult to analyze things this way, but the fact is that in Hebrew, there is a very commonly used word that means long period of time, and that's the Hebrew word olam. It's used in Genesis, it was available for as a vocabulary term all throughout for Moses or whoever was the original author there of the creation account of Genesis. And it means vast periods of time, eons, you know, ages. But for whatever reason, that word never appears here in the creation account. That counts for something as well. You know, there was a handy word that could be used had the author wanted to use it. It's not, again, none of these are by themselves conclusive. You know, in poetry, of course, you'll hear, we'll get to this, you know, there is a sense, people argue that this is poetic language, and so you wouldn't necessarily use the literal word available to you. But this is part of the overall argumentation. Another point here. This is a strong one for me. You heard, in every instance except the final day, the Sabbath, and all of the 6 days of creation, the ending, the refrain, they call it a code, the fancy word is the coda. But there's this definition given to us, or description, right? The evening and the morning were day one, day two, day three, and so forth. Why does it say evening, then morning? So evening comes first. Any idea why might that be? There is no definitive answer that I know, but how come evening comes first, then morning? Yeah. What do you think, Elliot? That's right. We see that historically, right, Sabbath and the day gets reckoned the night before, sundown the night before. Why else? Why here do you think evening might be? Any ideas? One possible idea may be that the darkness exists first in the creation account, right? So we have darkness. I think we read those verses a minute ago. Darkness exists first, then comes day, or light. So that original pattern is then replicated as the cycle of day and night. Dr. Hamilton, did you have a thought? Yes. Yeah, great point. Dr. Hamilton says contrast. This is the idea of contrast, and especially in the use of biblical descriptions, often we're given this to as a vivid contrast. John, you had a thought?
Well, if it was a cycle that caused the evening and morning as the last point of when did the cycle start? Was the cycle not started until the sun was created? Not, because we just had light.
I think you're anticipating where I'm going in a minute. So I'm not going to comment yet, but yes, just TBD for 1 second or for a minute. Yes. John says there's clearly a cycle being started here, but it's a cycle we normally associate with that seems out of order, and I'm going to get there in a minute. Yeah, that's a great observation. Okay. But the point here, though, before we get there, the point here is that the days seem to be described to us. And even though, you know, as Elliot pointed out, we naturally in the modern West think of days as starting a little bit differently. I guess intuitively, I always think of days as being light first and then dark for the night. But same idea there. It seems to be a formula there that would match pretty closely normal day. Okay, two more. Old Testament references to creation. We've looked at some of these in Exodus later on. We have references back in the Old Testament to creation. All seem to point to a straightforward reading, a literal reading of the days that they seem to be, the understanding throughout the Old Testament seems to point back to God creating in 6 days. There don't seem to be obvious passages later on where authors pick up the theme and then point it in the direction of ambiguous sort of long periods of time, spans of time. And then finally, New Testament references to creation. We don't have the idea of the 6 days ever repeated in the New Testament. So the word days attached to, you know, creation, 6 days, that's not ever given to us. But we do have lots of examples of references to the events of early Genesis. And so that's what we're picking up on here. When we have Christ or the apostles speaking about or referencing back to the creation events and then the other characters of what we typically think of, the first 11 chapters. All of those references are just straightforward sort of literal readings. So Jesus says, have you not read? He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he's made of one blood all nations of men that dwell on the face of the earth. Romans 5, by one man sin entered the world and death by sin. 1 Corinthians 11, that man was created before a woman. 2 Corinthians, God commanded light, right? Light to shine out of darkness. 1 Timothy 2, again, Adam was formed first. Maybe the strongest is Hebrews 11, that last one. Through faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Those things which are seen were not made of things which are seen. Again, all of these references, this is a sampling, but anywhere you look in the New Testament, references to early Genesis are going to be just straightforward references. They're explained as having meaning, but they're not explained as being figurative. It doesn't seem, you don't get the sense that, well, this is very figurative language and those days mean long periods of time. Okay, so this is the analytical side when you look at the word itself and the usage itself. It, in my opinion, this is, you know, again, this is my view, it points and pushes us in the direction of a straightforward reading. Okay, and many of these maybe you've heard before, but that's the analysis there from straightforward from the Word. Now let's get, I'd like to finish up by looking at three objections to this. And the first one I think John has already anticipated here. Major objection. How can there be days before the sun, before we're told that the sun is created? So, as a reminder, on which day was the sun created? Remember? Day four is the sun, moon, and the stars. The sun, the moon, and the stars, the heavenly bodies are created to rule on day four. So this means days 1, 2, and 3, if in a straightforward reading, they were days before there was a sun. Now this is tricky because when we use the word day in its literal sense, in a straightforward sense, technically we are using the word to mean what we would define as solar day. I mean, we use the word, built into our use of the word is it's with reference to the sun. So it's a serious objection. It's one to be at least heard and countenanced. Yeah, well, when we say the word day, we mean solar day. And if we're taking these things literally, well, then the first 3 days couldn't be solar days because there was no soul in terms of that Latin root. There was no sun the first 3 days. If I'm willing to be honest, I have to say that I used to, for instance, I used to say that the days of Genesis, the days of creation, were just ordinary, normal days, and we ought to take them that way. But I don't say that anymore. I don't think you can maintain that honestly, because there's nothing ordinary about a day with no sun. So I have to at least admit, even though, you know, I mean, my position is they were normal spans of time, I have to admit they were extraordinary days. I mean, certainly it's an extraordinary thing not to have a sun there. And it gets even thornier, because this seems like a modern question. It seems like, well, maybe this is just our kind of modern sensibility and our way of analyzing things and thinking scientifically about things, but it's actually a very old question. For instance, Origen. He's called Origen of Alexandria. He lived and ministered in the AD 200s. He posed this exact question. He says, "Now, what reasonable person will regard the statement as appropriate that the first, second, and third days were both evening and morning? Where both evening and morning are mentioned, existed without sun and moon and stars?" Then he ups the ante and he says, "And the first day existed even without a sky." Typically, that's what we mean by firmament, sky. Okay, evening and morning, how can you have evening and morning without a sun? And even a sky, he brings up. Now again, it's just worth pausing to note, we call these the anti-Nicene fathers. Origen asked this question in the AD 200s. So again, I've had to back off of things I used to say. I used to say, for instance, no one ever read Genesis 1 as anything other than straightforward literal until Darwin came along in the 1800s. No one ever asked these questions until Darwin. I used to say that. That's not a true statement. Here we have the AD 200s. Origen is asking these questions long before, you know, Darwin was ever thought of. Simply from the text, he's trying to seriously read and wrestle with the text, and he's asking this question, evening and morning, before the sun, the moon, and the stars, before the sky. So again, it doesn't make this a knockdown deal breaker, but it makes it worth pondering. He hadn't changed my view, but he's given me pause. He's given me a little bit of respect for those who would ask that. Ethan, yeah. I don't know where he's from. He ministered in Alexandria. That's Egypt. So he was Egypt, North Africa. Yeah. And that's worth mentioning, because a lot of good things happened in North Africa. A lot of wacky things happened in Alexandria as well. Or in Origen being the source of many of them, I will say. Yes, Kelly.
Yeah. How do I change the shape of the hole to get this shape to go?
Yeah, yeah.
So I would still say that's a worthwhile distinction.
That's a good point. Kelly's saying it. He's not doing the same thing that many folks do today. And in fact, I'm glad you brought that up. It's worth mentioning. He doesn't say, therefore, probably this could mean long, long periods of time. He doesn't go in that direction. To piggyback off of this, besides Origen, Augustine asked the exact same question. And that really, you know, Origen is, he's off the mark on a lot of things, but Augustine is probably acknowledged to be the most important Christian theologian of all time. Everybody wants a piece of Augustine. Everybody wants to claim Augustine. And he's about 100 years later, so the AD 300s, he's writing. he asks the same thing, and in fact, Augustine writes a lot of difficult to understand jargon about the creation week, but virtually every scholar who studies Augustine is agreed that he does not believe that the days of Genesis were literal days. Now, he goes in the opposite direction, it seems. To him, it seems that all of creation took place in an instant. And these days are in somehow sort of... I don't know that anybody knows exactly what he thinks. I've got question marks in my own brain, but a lot of smarter scholars than I'll ever be have really analyzed this. And he uses the term angelic stages. So he thinks of the days as angelic stages. But it seems pretty clear. He thinks of this all as happening at once. And so again, doesn't take these literally. And his view it's pretty much been acknowledged ever since he wrote in the AD 300s. That's what Augustine, the big guy, thinks that. However, that view never became the dominant view. It was never adopted widespread. Although, again, it's worth noting, everybody loves and embraces Augustine. Everybody wants a claim to connection with Augustine. No one ever in church history condemned Augustine as a heretic or as a compromiser, though perhaps there was, you know, why would he think that? What would be working in the background? And the theories are, well, maybe Greek philosophy was lurking there in the background. He had that in his upbringing, his education. So maybe that was pushing him in that direction a little bit, but okay. I wanted to give you a sense of this is where the landscape is. These are old issues. What could we say to the objection, the original objection, which is how can you have days without having a sun? I don't think it's a knockdown argument. To me, if you really want to wrestle with it, well, what's the answer there? I think the answer is you could say the same thing about hours. How could you have an hour before the invention of the clock? And it's kind of abstract, but I hope you see what I'm getting at. If we think of, in the abstract, of a block of time that we describe as 60 minutes long, that block of time exists, right? It exists in the abstract. And you could measure it more easily after the invention of the clock or the watch, but it exists. You could say it this way: how many feet tall was the tree of life? Well, the feet hadn't been invented yet, right? I mean feet, physical feet were invented, but feet in the sense of measurement, you know, there were no tape measures or rulers. You couldn't really measure it in those terms, but the span, the height, that distance did exist. It's just our descriptions of it, which are kind of referential, they didn't exist yet. So just because the sun didn't exist, you could still have that span of time, and you could still refer back to it by its normal use, its label now, as a day. So that's one way to kind of get at it. Koi, you have a thought? Yeah, Koi asks, I mean, God is creating outside of time. So we could say also, certainly I would say he's not bound to the sun in order to, he doesn't need the sun in order to start the earth. I always get revolving and rotating incorrect. Rotating. He doesn't need the sun in order to start the earth rotating and to pass that amount of time. Time itself has begun. That's about as deep as I can go in the theory of time, and my brain just sort of starts to stall on me. John, you had a thought?
Well, I like your analogy in this case, but I think it's really good in two senses, because we not only have this idea that you can't, well, we know we can
Yeah.
And he can do that. We can't.
Yes.
So he can actually say, okay, light be there. Now I'll figure out why you're there.
Yes. That's great. I'm glad you brought that up, John, because that's the other aspect to this question is how could there be light without the sun? We have a sense of this because of technology. We have artificial light readily at our disposal, but in a world without those technologies, in a creation setting, what would that look like? Again, theologians have wrestled with this for a long time. To me, the simple answer is, well, light. I mean, I think you were getting at this, John. Light is independent of the source. It's its own entity. And Revelation seems to anticipate this, right? So we read ahead to the very end of Scripture, and we see there are these odd, wonderful descriptions of a new heaven and new earth. And in the heavenly city of Jerusalem, you remember the description, we're told there's no night there. There's no sea there. And one we don't talk about very much is there's no sun there. There's no sun in the new Jerusalem because the God himself, the Lamb, is the source of all light, and that there's no nighttime there. So it's constantly illumined. There's light, but it's not attached to our normal sources of it. So it's again, this goes back to what you're saying, Koi. I mean, God is not like we are bound to tools and to modes and means of producing things. God isn't bound to a reference point, a clock for making time begin, and he's not bound to a sun or some source in order to make light. He makes light in the abstract. Sarah, did you have a thought there too?
I really was going to say almost the same thing, just that, well, how can we have morning without the sun? How can we have light without the sun? So
yeah.
It's really kind of the same point, but to just extend it slightly further, it says, you know, when God created the light, he called the light day, and
yeah,
the darkness he called night. So it wasn't like, oh, now that we have a sun, we should have a name for this thing.
Mm.
It was, well, he actually named it day.
Yeah.
He didn't name a day once the sun.
Yeah, that's a great point. It kind of turns our normal way of thinking about things on its head because he made the light and then named it. Sarah's point is he named it. So it's this, called it day. It's its own thing. And then later on, the sun just becomes a marker of this. Yeah, to rule the day. Ethan. Yeah, that's a good point. A lot of this, so and that's the question that a lot of times in modern interpreters will look and they'll say, Ethan's bringing up this language is referential. It's got a strong perspective for us as observers on the earth of the way things work. Good point. Okay, well those are some thoughts about that first objection. An old objection wrestled with for a long time. Second objection, this is more modern, of reading chapter 1 up against chapter 2. Maybe you've never done this, but if you've really closely studied chapter 1 and against chapter 2, a lot of modern readers will call them contradictory. That chapter 2 opens up with some language we'll look at that seems to rewrite what we were just given in chapter 1. So, okay, here, chapter 2. Let's do, again, let's do what we did. We'll read responsively every other verse. I think it's still readable up there. Okay, so starting in verse 4. This is the history. Then, again, as a reminder, this is from chapter 2 now. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. There was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Okay, so it seems that, okay, and this continues on. And Yahweh God said, it's not good that man should be alone. So you remember, this is now beginning the creation of Eve. I'll make a helper comparable to him. And verse 19 says, out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he'd named them. Then eventually we get down, God causes a deep sleep, Adam to fall into a deep sleep and takes one of his ribs or out of his side, and from that he makes woman. Okay. So, a lot of people read this as a contradiction. Yes, Ken. Yes, I believe there is. Ken asks, is there a difference between the wording for ground and dust? And I believe there is. I can't remember the word for dust. Ground, interestingly, in Hebrew is Adama. And Adam, you can hear the name Adam. It's just sort of feminine version of Adam, Adama, with a feminine ending, ah. But I think dust is a separate word, but I'd have to look that up off the top of my head. That's a good question. And I like the level of detail you're thinking of. You're looking at this, and that's kind of what we want to do here. The idea in general here is we've got a setup now for Eve's creation, but it seems like the order of things is jumbled up here. For instance, animals. Did you notice some of the animals? As the animals are being created here, we're told that God created all of the animals and the birds of the air and brought them to Adam, to name. Remember, that's the setup for Adam before no helper, suitable helper is found for him and Eve is created. But you remember, on what day of Genesis 1, what day of the creation week are birds made? Fifth, five, yes, fowl and fish. Very good, Alma. Yeah. So we're told in Genesis 1 that the birds are made in day five. So that's a tension point here. The other is that, I think on that last slide, it talks about the plants being made here as well in close proximity, all seemingly right here on this day, which would map to the first week of day six. Plants were made here. So what do we make of this? Couple suggestions. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, before you see that there on verse 5, and before any herb of the field had grown, God did this for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So the plants being referred to here are not all the plants in general on the earth, but specifically what kind of plants, or what's the phrase used? What was it? Yeah, exactly, of the field. You see that phrase used there. So before any plant of the field was in the earth. So if you read that if you just strike out that phrase of the field, you would in fact run up to a big problem. If this said before any plant was on the earth and before any herb had grown, Yahweh made woman. Well, then that does, most likely that contradicts chapter 1. But this is a more specific statement. It's a statement about a certain kind of plants and herbs, which I love what Caleb summarized it. He used just sort of mental translator for the word crop. That's exactly what is being described here. The kinds of plants that grow in the field, or herbs that grow in the field, are crop plants. Crop plants require a lot of upkeep, right? They require irrigation, usually systems of irrigation, and they require labor of some kind. And in this case, a man to till the ground, so somebody to tend them and keep them alive. So the point here is not that there were no plants anywhere, it's that there were no crops. In other words, when you get on a plane and you fly virtually anywhere, if it's not cloudy and you can look down, right? Now, at this point in human history, when you look down, a lot of places on the earth, when you look down from that magical God's eye view, you see a quilt, right? You see patchwork. It's amazing. Checkerboard designs, or some places they're those circles because of the sprinklers or whatever. I don't know. But you see all of these designs, and the earth itself is made up of all these sections and segments, and those are fields. And those got there because of irrigation and human intervention, labor. But that is not the way that the world looked when God created it. None of that was in place when God made it. God could have made a world like that. Part of me wishes that he did. However, because of how crops work, fields work, it would have all gone fallow. Right? All over the globe, there would be no people at that point to work. So it would have been wasted and lost. So God, in his wisdom, decided that he would make two people and begin to expand the labor force, and that the world would eventually start to look like that and have lots of fields in it, but that would only come as people were fruitful and multiplied and then fulfilled his command to tend the earth and make fields that did these things. So that's the point. It seems pretty obvious. That's the point here. This isn't a point about all plants. He's not immediately then reversing what was said in chapter 1 and saying, actually, I got that wrong. The plants didn't come earlier in the week. They came on day 6. That's not the point here. Okay. The second aspect here has to do with the animals. Out of the ground, so this comes later, verse 19, out of the ground Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. What do we say about this? Birds, we know, fish and fowl came on day five. What about this? Well, this seems to be just a special act of creation for Adam at this moment. It seems like a pretty natural reading to understand God is doing something very specific with Adam here, his own private session, and he is making animals and putting them right before Adam for this naming project. He's not doing like maybe Noah, where he's got these things coming from out of the from some long distance. He's just creating them right there because there's a special project taking place. So again, it doesn't necessarily upend all of what we were told earlier about the order there. This seems to be a sort of private hour or several hours. Jim Jordan has a fun and a great source of information here in study is Jim Jordan's book, Creation in 6 Days. But he has a kind of humorous Adam's to-do list, minute by minute on the 6th day. And he shows how, he could have done all these things. And then I think he has like a 20-minute nap in between or something like that. But yes, Kelly. That's a good question.
But he had done that already.
Yeah.
And now he was breaking them apart.
Yeah.
Is there any clue?
I couldn't tell you off the top of my head.
Okay.
Kelly asks, is there any indication, like in verb tense there, that this came earlier? And I'm not enough of a scholar, especially off the top of my head. I can't remember. Yeah, I can't remember what Jim said. Do you remember, again, the word contradiction is a very strong term. It's an accusation term. So contradictions are not differences. It is not a contradiction, for instance, in the Gospels. Say there were two witnesses, two angels there in the resurrection scene, and then to say there was an angel there at the tomb. That's not a contradiction. Those are just differences. They're meaningless in terms of disproving an account or creating tension. So contradictions have to negate something, right? You know, if Genesis 2 started out, and the Lord God definitely did not make the world in 6 days, I mean, that's now we're talking contradiction. Okay, final objection, very briefly. You've heard this one before. I remember a Bible study with some juveniles at the jail, and one of the juveniles had been reading 1 Peter, and he came across, I'm sorry, 2 Peter, and he came across this verse. You know, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And he had thought independently, he said, you know how everybody argues about how long creation was. Well, maybe this verse applies to that. Well, what can we say here? What is there to say? Somebody give us, certainly you've heard this. How do you answer that final objection there? Or what could be said there? Koi. Is as. Keep going. Help me out. Help me make the connection. It's not both?
Literal.
Not literal. Okay. Keep going.
So it's a figure of speech.
Okay. So we're getting at the idea of figure of speech. Alma, you had a question.
Yeah. Well, what do you do? 1 times 7, 7,000.
7,000. Which
is not that far from. It's better than the million.
That's right. So we have 1,000, not million. So you're getting at
the mathematical equation.
Orders of magnitude, maybe? Of difference there. We're still thousands isn't millions. Ethan, you have a thought. That's right. You got it. Ethan's point is that we're talking context here. We're in a very different context. Peter isn't referencing creation in this. And so when we think of the way to handle this, we think of counterexamples, other examples. Just try to take this and apply this to other instances. Does it work readily for us in other instances? Was Jonah in the belly of the whale 3,000 years? 3 days? 3 days or 3,000 years? It breaks down there, right? It breaks down in a lot of instances with Jesus in the tomb for 3,000 years. And we also have to remember the verse includes the vice versa, right? So it says, and oh, by the way, 1,000 years is as a single day. So it cuts in both directions, right? And so when we try to apply it, the context here is exactly right. When we try to apply this as a principle to descriptions that are given us in Scripture of days or of thousands of years, it breaks down very quickly. Very rapidly, it ceases to be valuable as a way to reinterpret Genesis 1. And obviously, this is talking about, we've already picked up on these themes, but as Koi mentioned at the very beginning, this is giving us a little sense of what time is like from God's vantage point. And in other words, God does not feel time like we feel time. God never feels rushed. He never feels impatient. He never gets tired or loses his attention because too long of a time. You know, you're never going to win a staring contest with God, right? Because he doesn't experience time the way that creatures experience time. Okay. Well, that's three objections considered. Next week, God willing, we'll look at the idea of age and how did I put it? I think it's age, and picking up on this idea of thousands, millions, the span of time, and the debate that's related to that there. Especially, again, I'm dealing with out of the text of Scripture, and then in the following weeks we'll be treated to more of a technical, scientific approach from the standpoint of biology with Kelly. But thank you for your attention. Let's close in prayer together. Oh, Father in heaven, we bless you. And again, as we contemplate, these are mysteries beyond us. Your creation is full of marvels, and it is your glory to conceal things, and it's our glorious pursuit to dig and discover. But our hearts are full of wonder at just contemplating your works all around us. Your works in creation and also your works in redeeming us from sin and judgment, damnation. Lord, I pray that you would bless us now, your people, build us up as we seek you and your presence and hear your call to worship and to draw near. Help us by that, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.